It is a tremendous honor for me to join you for this evening's service of worship. And I want to note the way in which it speaks to the commitment of St. Mark's Episcopal Cathedral and of this congregation to diversity, to have someone as different as me speaking to you from the pulpit tonight. And by as different as me, I mean a Baptist. I'm very, very grateful for that commitment and the willingness to take that risk. Someone recently in an interview called me a movement futurist. It sounds nice. I'm not quite sure what it means. I think they might have said it, though, because they know I'm very interested in big questions about the future. And the scripture texts for this evening include a big text about the future, one of the biggest, in fact. It was in the appointed psalm. Did you catch it? How long, O Lord? How long, the psalmist asks, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear this pain in my soul and have sorrow continually in my heart? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Well, the answer to that question, if you are a gay or lesbian person living in the state of Minnesota, is apparently 43 years. In May of 1970, a young gay couple, both of whom were students at the University of Minnesota, applied for a marriage license not far from where we're sitting tonight. And when the clerk of the Hennepin County District Court denied their request on the sole ground that the two happened to be of the same sex, they sued. That was the very first case in U.S. history in which a same-sex couple sued over marriage rights. In their suit, they claimed that the county clerk's actions violated their constitutional rights to privacy, due process, and equal protection, their freedom of speech and of association. And they lost. They appealed the decision to the Minnesota Supreme Court, pointing to recent U.S. Supreme Court decisions, one, Loving versus Virginia, that had invalidated laws in the U.S. against interracial marriage, another, Griswold v. Connecticut, that had established a right to privacy for married couples within their homes, at least those of different sexes, and they lost again. And when they appealed that decision to the U.S. Supreme Court, they lost a third time. The court issued a one-sentence ruling. The appeal is dismissed for want of a substantial federal question, and the enemies of equality celebrated. 43 years later, almost to the day, your governor, Mark Dayton, signed into law a bill guaranteeing marriage equality for all Minnesotans, and just a few weeks after that, the U.S. Supreme Court decided in favor of Edie Windsor and against the Federal Defense of Marriage Act, effectively recanting its earlier decision against that young Minnesota couple. And we won. And some of us got married. And relatively speaking, we all lived happily ever after. 43 years. Not bad in the grand scheme of things, is it? I mean, justice too long delayed is justice denied, obviously, but still, to have engineered and executed such a massive shift in the minds and the hearts of a state and of a nation, to have snatched victory from the maw of defeat, to have bent the long arc of history, not just a few degrees, but many, toward justice. And to have done it all in a single generation? Well, that's an achievement to be lauded and a triumph worth celebrating. And you have celebrated, of course, in big and small ways, and will continue to celebrate for years to come, as well you should. And yet, I can't help but wonder if in the midst of all of our celebrations in the year since marriage's win and DOMA's defeat, if we aren't missing something. In fact, if we quiet ourselves, if we pause for just a moment from our happily ever after, don't you hear it? Quietly, not as if from afar off, but as if from still beneath the heel of prejudice and discrimination, voices crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long?" For they are crying out, my friends, they are. And they are not far from here. They're right around the corner from you, just across town, on your street, and in your building, and in the pew right next to you. They are the ones who, on the morning after marriage equality became law of the land, awoke to find their lives changed. Not at all. The ones our society continues to reject, to exclude, merely because they cannot, they will not adhere to our rules about what makes a woman or what makes a man, or our arbitrarily assigned and violently enforced standards of acceptable dress or tolerable behavior. They cannot because the very image of God upon them will not allow them to. And they will not because, well, why should they? Do they not have rights endowed upon them by their Creator and ours, inalienable and inviolable as ours? Of course they do. Of course they do. We, all of us who are gathered here today, hold these truths to be self-evident. Then why? Why is it so easy for us to forget? To neglect their suffering, to miss their cries for help? Why, on the other side of our own victory, are their voices so easily lost in the cacophony of our happily ever after lives? Well, our sacred texts today provide us with one answer, and it's a good and important answer, but I have to confess, I'm afraid you won't like it. I'm afraid perhaps you won't even hear it because of its source and its history. It comes from the Apostle Paul in the text that was read earlier from his letter to the Romans, in a passage that has been used, misused, to condemn and to shame LGBTQ people for years and for centuries. Do not let sin rule your mortal body and make you obey its lusts. Don't offer the members of your body to sin as weapons of injustice anymore. Rather, offer yourselves to God as people alive from the dead, your bodies to God as weapons for justice, because sin no longer has power over you. Those words are hard for me to hear, because I was taught, as perhaps you were, that this Bible passage is about sex. I mean, after all, it says lust and members. It's right there in the book, right? And perhaps if you are a lesbian or gay or bisexual person, you have experienced others using this text to heap shame and condemnation upon you, as I have. Well, today, right now, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ and an ordained servant of the church, in the name of Creator, Christ, and Holy Spirit, I tell you that such interpretations of these sacred words are wrong. Amen. They ignore both text and context, and they are as immoral as they are incorrect. Today, together, we can correctly interpret them and reclaim these sacred words as having meaning and significance for us, here and now, as they have for generations of Christ followers before us. And we must do so for the sake of ourselves and our neighbors and our movement. Because as I said, the sin described here has nothing to do with sex. It is the sin of self-centeredness. This is the sin that makes it so hard for us to hear the voices of others crying out, "How long, O Lord?" It's the sin we commit when we give less of ourselves to the cause of justice for others than we once did to the cause of justice for me. Indulging, luxuriating this self-centeredness can only lead to one thing, the apostle says, and that is death. It causes our spirits to waste away, our compassion to atrophy, our empathy to shrivel up, and our communities to languish and molder. Self-centeredness is the movement killer. And the conditions under which we are most susceptible to it, Paul says, are the conditions of relative comfort. Times when we enjoy a freedom that had long been denied to us. Moments of victory. Conditions like these, right now. But thanks be to God, Paul tells his friends in Rome, that though once you were slaves to selfishness, you became obedient from the heart to that rule of teaching imparted to you, freed from that sin. You became forever committed to justice. Forever committed to justice. Thanks be to God that this gospel we've imparted to you, Paul says, has showed you how to look beyond yourselves and your own good to the good of others, beyond the justice that you've won for yourselves to the injustice that looms over the lives of your sisters and brothers. And so maybe this text ought to make us a little bit uncomfortable. Not because of the way our opponents have used it against us to shame us, but because the sin that it describes, the sin of self-centeredness, is one to which we are all susceptible and to which we all fall prey. And never has our movement for equality and inclusion been more susceptible to it than right now. See, I told you you wouldn't like it. A story was told among the ancient Hebrews of two prophets, Hananiah and Jeremiah, who brought conflicting messages to the people of Judah at a time when it seemed that the nation's long oppression under the powerful Babylonians might finally be coming to an end. Though the temple had been desecrated and the king and thousands of his people drug off into exile, those who remained had managed to build pretty decent lives for themselves, particularly those of the wealthy, ruling, and priestly classes, who were even given a bit of freedom and autonomy by Nebuchadnezzar. Hananiah, the prophet, spoke to those privileged ones and predicted the imminent downfall of their enemy Babylon. Thus saith the Lord, within 2 years, he said. But Jeremiah knew better. You see, Jeremiah had been God's prophet in the land from his youth, and he knew from God that Babylon was going to crack down, bringing even greater suffering to the people. But Jeremiah also knew that that message, that prediction, would be a very unpopular one. And so he offered to the people of Judah a rule by which to test these conflicting predictions. He said, as for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes true, then will it be known that the Lord has truly sent him. In other words, the time to take comfort from predictions of imminent victory and liberation is after they've come to pass, not before. To place too much stock in them beforehand is to encourage complacency and to invite disaster. Peace, you see, is not truly peace until it is peace for all. And deliverance is not accomplished until all of God's children have been delivered. A powerful message, both for them and for us. So what does the future hold for our people? I don't know, I'm not a prophet. But I do know that the relaxation of prejudice and discrimination against some of us cannot be equated with victory for all of us. I know that small victories can imperil movements even more than great defeats. And I know that we were not called to build a marriage equality movement. Our calling is and always has been much higher than that. We are called to the liberation of a people from under the yoke of anti-LGBTQ oppression and to the recreation of our society into one that truly embraces difference and offers peace to all. Lesbian, gay, bisexual, pansexual, genderqueer, trans, no exceptions, even Baptists. We ignore that calling not only at their peril, but at ours. And what does all this mean for you here? Well, I wish I could say. This is your community, though, not mine. But perhaps words written by a son of Minnesota, my own namesake, as a matter of fact, might offer some wisdom. In the summer of 1962, Bob Dylan wrote a song about a young man who had just returned to the safety of his home after a long and dangerous sojourn. through a land of violence and oppression, cruelty and death. And he arrived just ahead of an even greater storm, a hard rain that threatened to sweep the world away and drown it all. And he recounted to his mother the perils that he had faced on his journey. And when he finished, his mother asked him, "What'll you do now, my blue-eyed son? And what'll you do now, my darling young one?" And he replied, "I'm going back out before the rain starts to fall, and I'll walk to the depths of the deepest black forest where the people are many and their hands are all empty, where the home in the valley meets the damp, dirty prison, and where the executioner's face is always well hidden, where hunger is ugly and souls are forgotten, where black is the color and none is the number. And I'll think it, and tell it, and speak it, and breathe it, and reflect it from the mountains so all souls can see it. And then I'll stand on the ocean until I start sinking. But I'll know my song well before I start singing." And is this not the heart, the very essence of the gospel? Having made it to safety ourselves, to go back out until the reign of God comes and brings peace to all. May it be said of us. Amen.
Amen.
So we stand together as we